babysitting some goldfish in our house this week. It's a tough job, I know, babysitting goldfish. Actually, almost killed them yesterday, so it's a bit harder than you think. One of the things that it has reminded me of having these goldfish in the house is how short their memories are as the fish keep going down to the same little fake crocodile at the bottom of the tank again and again, as if it's a new thing that they're discovering each time. You know, goldfish are famous for their short memories, aren't they? We even have that expression, you know, named after goldfish. You know, they've got a memory like a goldfish. People who, you know, forget to turn up to things, we say they've got a memory like a goldfish. People who forget people's names, people who forget conversations that they've had, they've got a memory like a goldfish. And I guess, you know, we all forget different things at different times. But in our passage today, Jesus' disciples seem to forget something pretty significant. And they have a special kind of amnesia. It's a kind of forgetfulness, it seems to me, where they remember the facts, but it doesn't seem to have made any real significant difference for them. And for the disciples, and for us, it turns out, this then becomes a warning that Jesus puts before them, a warning not to reject Jesus, as James raised for us at the beginning, a warning not to be the people who see the amazingness of who Jesus is, who know in theory who Jesus is, but for whom it makes no real difference for us. We forget about it. And we see this straight up, I think, in Jesus feeding the 4,000. Because if you've been reading with us for just a little while in Mark, you might notice that the feeding of the 4,000 is a bit of a familiar story. Did you notice that? Jesus feeding 4,000. Does it ring some bells for you? I've only got to turn back one page in my Bible to see Jesus feeding 5,000. And they're really similar stories. You know, they're both about Jesus feeding a large number of people in a remote place with just a little bit of food. But as we read this familiar story, Jesus feeding the 4,000, what strikes me about it is how unfamiliar it seems to the disciples. You know, they were there the last time when Jesus fed the 5,000. They were there. They saw Jesus feed those people. And yet, when we get to the same point in the feeding of the 4,000, they seem to be worried about the same thing and they ask the same question. See what they say? They say, how can we possibly feed all these people? Where are we going to get the food to feed all these people? Where are we going to get enough food? And I read this and I think, well, where is their memories? Their short-term memory seems to be surprising. How could they have forgotten such a significant thing? How could that not have stuck with them? How could that not be influencing them now? How they see Jesus, what they understand about him, what they understand that he can do, who he is. And I think that we have this feeding of the 4,000 here. That may well be the point of why it's been recorded for us. We don't get told everything about what Jesus has done. John tells us that Jesus did heaps of stuff that we don't get told about. But it seems to me that maybe we have this second really similar story of the miraculous feeding in order to focus here on the disciples and the disciples, what they've learned, or perhaps the lack of what they've learned about Jesus. And that's really what we're going to come back to when we get to Jesus raising this for us in the boat a bit later on. But before we do that, let's make sure that we don't overlook this particular event, this feeding of the 4,000, because we haven't forgotten the feeding of the 5,000. Let's not make our familiarity with that event breed contempt, so to speak, so that we brush over it, because, you know, this is just that thing that Jesus does. He did it before. He's doing it again. We've seen this thing before. So let's spend a moment dwelling here on what Jesus does. And the first thing I think we notice in both these miraculous feedings is Jesus' compassion. Have a look at verse 2. Jesus says, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. Why does Jesus do the miraculous things that he does? You know, there might be a number of reasons why he does them at different times, but so often we see that it's simply motivated by his compassion. Jesus cares for these people. He is moved to care for them. He is moved by their plight. His heart goes out to them in compassion, and he wants to help them, not just to prove a point or as a demonstration of his power, although it does prove a point and is a demonstration of his power, He's doing this because they're hungry and Jesus cares. This is part of Jesus' character, and we need to notice this here, his nature. He wants to provide and to care for people. It's who he is. Jesus has compassion on those in need. And the next thing we notice, I think, here is that he doesn't just care for people. He also has the power to actually do something about it. Because, you know, it's not much point if you care but are completely powerless to do anything. But that's not Jesus. He can do something about it. We saw it with the feeding of the 5,000, and we see it again here. Jesus has both the will, he cares, and the power to provide. He has the power to provide what they need. He has compassion, he has power. And finally, the third thing that we notice here, and I think this time it's a bit different from the feeding of the 5,000, we notice who it is that he's feeding this time. Jesus is still in Gentile territory. That is, people who are not Israelites. He's in the Greek area of the Decapolis. And we might not think too much of that, but it's fairly significant. Israel were God's chosen people. And Jesus' mission was first and foremost to Israel. And we heard Jesus talking about this last week when he was speaking to the Greek Syrophoenician woman. He said, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. But we also saw last week with that woman, this wasn't the end of the story for her or for the Gentiles. She did receive the blessings of Jesus. There was bread for the Gentiles. And now here we literally see Jesus providing bread for the Gentiles en masse. It's the beginning of what would become the gospel going out to the nations, a global phenomenon. But here, I think it highlights, here it highlights for us what we keep seeing through Mark. In Jesus' compassion and his power, Jesus is concerned for the outcasts. He's concerned for the sinners, for the sick, for the unclean, for the foreigners. Jesus' compassion is for them. Jesus' power is for them. Out of his compassion, out of his power, Jesus acts for their good. Jesus doesn't assess how worthy they are, whether they fit certain criteria. That's the grace of Jesus, not based on their merit, but on his compassion and his love. And we need to hear these things about Jesus. As familiar as the feeding of the 4,000 might seem after just a page since reading about the feeding of the 5,000, we need to hear what this tells us about Jesus. And we need to let it sink in for a moment. Let it make a difference to how we see Jesus and how we understand him. And so as we leave this scene, hopefully we are struck by these things about Jesus, his compassion, his power, his concern for the outcast. And perhaps, as I mentioned before, we are also a little curious about the disciples' apparent amnesia, their memory loss from the first time Jesus did something like this, from the first miraculous feeding, that they weren't so struck by that that they remembered it this time when he does it. They seem to have forgotten. So we leave that scene with those things in mind, and we follow Jesus in the boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We're up to verse 11 now. Other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when we get there, we find an attitude to Jesus that just contrasts so dramatically with what we've just seen about Jesus, with what we should expect a response after what we've just seen. It's the Pharisees again. Now, we've seen the Pharisees before, haven't we? And this negative response of the Pharisees towards Jesus is nothing new for us by now. It's been their MO right from the beginning. They keep responding negatively to Jesus. At the very things that should produce a positive response, they reject him. Now, we don't get told specifically that the Pharisees witnessed Jesus feeding the 4,000, but we know that they've seen plenty of things like it. And we also know that they have already made up their minds about Jesus. They've witnessed the same kind of things, and it should have made them trust and follow Jesus like it did for so many people. And yet they've done the opposite. They've rejected him, and they've even decided to kill him. And now here, in verse 11 and 12, when they see Jesus again, they're doing exactly the same kind of thing. We don't get told a lot in these verses, just a short summary. They come to Jesus, but they come to him not trying to understand who he is, not trying to get a better understanding of him, not even like the crowds who are amazed and just want to benefit from his miracles. Now, these guys come to Jesus, it says, to test him, trying to catch him out. Have a look at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. These guys have already seen Jesus do heaps of amazing things. And yet now they come to Jesus only to question and to test him. And I think this little paragraph here, just these two verses, is really just there to remind us of what their attitude to Jesus was like. They have made up their minds about Jesus. Against all the evidence, against what they have seen about him, they have decided to reject him. So let me just summarise where I think we're up to from this point. We've seen the amazingness of Jesus in the feeding of the 4,000, who he is, what he does, and what that should mean for responding to him. We've been a little bit surprised, maybe, at the disciples' apparent forgetfulness when it comes to being struck by the amazingness of Jesus. And now we're confronted by the blatant rejection of Jesus, despite the amazingness of him with the Pharisees. And now as Jesus gets back into the boat to move on from there, Jesus puts all these things together to give a warning to the disciples, and through them, a warning to us as well. That's what we're going to look at now from verse 14. So they're back in the boat again, and Jesus warns them about the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Let me read from verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, there are some bits in this section that maybe can make it seem a bit confusing. I mean, did you get to the end of verse 21 there where Coop stopped for us, where Jesus says, do you still not understand? And did you find yourself thinking, well, actually, no, I still don't understand. Can you give me a bit more info? And I think Mark stops it there deliberately, because he moves on to something else, but I think he stops it there deliberately for two reasons. One thing is to push us forward, to keep us reading, because the disciples' lack of understanding here gets played out for us in the next passage. But that's what we're looking at next week, so we'll save it for then. But the other thing, the second thing that it does, is it pushes us back to look again at what we've just read. And when we look back, what we're meant to understand, to begin with at least, is that Jesus is not talking about bread. He's not talking about bread. When he's talking about the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod, he's not worried that they don't have enough bread. And to help the disciples realize this, he reminds them in verse 19 of the last two times that it seemed like they had a bread shortage. Remember those? With the 5,000 crowd and the 4,000 crowd? Both times, a little bit of food, not much. Thousands of people, leftovers. A little bit of food, thousands of people, leftovers. Don't you remember, Jesus says, how much there was left over? You counted the leftovers yourselves. Why would you think now that I'm worried about not having enough bread? Bread is not the issue. You can almost imagine Jesus pulling his hair out at this point. The yeast of the Pharisees is not Jesus warning them about dodgy bread salesmen. It's talking about what we just saw the Pharisees doing 10 seconds ago. He's talking about rejecting Jesus the way the Pharisees did and the way Herod and the Herodians did. Rejecting Jesus. It's what those guys have been doing right the way through Mark's gospel. They have seen what Jesus has done, but it just makes no difference for them. They have heard what Jesus has taught, but it falls on deaf ears. They are blinded to Jesus and they reject him. And for the Pharisees, the cause of their rejecting Jesus seems to be what we heard last week. Remember what we heard last week? For those of you who weren't here, we heard last week that the Pharisees were committed to external religion, to human traditions, but they're not committed to actually knowing God. They're giving God lip service. Jesus calls it hypocrisy, that external show that is disconnected from the heart. They honour God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And that's what Jesus is warning his disciples about with the yeast of the Pharisees. He's saying, don't let that influence you. Don't let that yeast work its way in amongst you, because you know, that's what yeast does. It works its way in and it has a big influence. I handmade some bread recently. I was very proud of myself, hand-making some bread. Actually, it was just a packet mix, really, a bit of bread. Bread mix, yeast and some water. But it worked and I felt like I'd achieved something. But what you notice when you make bread by hand is that the tiny little bit of yeast compared to the heaps of dough that you put in there, and then you work it through, you knead it in, and that tiny little bit of yeast has a big influence. It works its way through the whole batch. Its influence is strong. And Jesus is saying that about the teaching of the Pharisees. It can work its way in and have a big influence. And he warns them, watch out for it. Don't let that influence seep in. And as I said, this is what we looked at really last week, that focus on external religion and tradition that the Pharisees were so caught up in, the yeast of the Pharisees. And so I'm not going to cover all that again, but just to remind us of how easy it can be to get caught up in those external things, those things that actually keep Jesus at a distance, at arm's length. That wall, remember the wall of external religious things that we talked about? Things that we think will impress God because they're God-ish type things, but it just keeps him away because it keeps Jesus away from our hearts. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, watch out. Don't let that influence come in amongst you guys. And Jesus also warns them to watch out for the yeast of Herod. Now, the yeast of Herod's not talking about exactly the same thing as the yeast of the Pharisees, but it's similar. What they have in common is rejecting Jesus. They both reject Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians, the supporters of Herod, they were not friends. They weren't pals. They weren't on the same team. But they did team up in their rejection of Jesus. In fact, they were plotting together how to kill Jesus. They both rejected Jesus, but for different reasons. And in chapter 6, 2 weeks ago, I think it was, gave us a bit of a window, a bit of an insight into what Herod was like. He wasn't caught up in external religious traditions like the Pharisees were, but he was caught up in worldliness and immorality. And that seems to be what's sitting behind his rejection of Jesus. That's the yeast of Herod. Even though we heard he was curious, you know, he was curious about the message that he was hearing, and he liked to hear it. But in the end, he rejected it because he didn't like what it meant for his life. The message of repentance that Jesus was preaching, it put the spotlight on his sin, and he didn't want that. He didn't like the critique of his lifestyle that Jesus brought. That sounds like something pretty relevant, doesn't it? For us as well. Don't you think? We may be drawn to Jesus. We may be curious about what Jesus says. But when Jesus' message of repentance shines a spotlight on something in my life, that can often be make or break for accepting or rejecting Jesus. I can give that thing over to Jesus, or I can say, no, I'm not going to give this up. And I have to say, sadly, I've seen this happen. Sometimes it's a significant moral issue, and someone is just not willing to give it up, like it was for Herod, that relationship that he was not willing to give up. At other times, it's just a general lifestyle trajectory, a trajectory that's moving away from Jesus little by little. But at each point along the way, turning a blind eye and not willing to hear the challenge to my lifestyle. And so I end up rejecting him. And I've found, and I don't know if we're meant to see these things going together with the Pharisees and Herod or not, but I've found that it sometimes goes hand in hand with the problem of Herod and the problem of the Pharisees. When someone's lifestyle, their trajectory is heading away from Jesus, they often end up maintaining the external appearance of following Jesus, But more and more they disconnect that from themselves. And the bit, I guess, that I see practically coming out of that is in disconnecting themselves from relationships. So people keep coming to church, but they keep people at a distance. They rock up, but they keep people at a distance because they're not open to being challenged about their life. And again, Jesus is saying to his disciples, watch out for that. Don't let it be you. And he's saying that to us as well. He's identified this problem with the Pharisees and with Herod, and he's warning his disciples even, don't let that happen to you. And so as we hear these warnings, we do well, I think, don't we, like we've just done, to look at the Pharisees and to look at Herod and to see what they were like and to think about how that could be a problem for us, how those problems could find their way in, like yeast, and influence us, working its way through the whole batch, and to make sure that it doesn't. But we also do well, as we think about this problem, we do well to remember what we know about Jesus and keep looking to Jesus. And that's what Jesus reminds them of. When he's warning his disciples, he points them back. Did you notice that in the boat? He points them back to what he has been doing. Remember at the beginning how we were talking about the disciples' forgetfulness? Well, now in his warning, Jesus is pointing out their forgetfulness and he reminds them of what he has done. And he makes a big deal of the fact that they seem to have forgotten. And even describes them in the same way that he describes people who have rejected him. Hard hearts. See it there in verse 17. Hard hearts. Eyes that don't see. Ears that don't hear. They remember the details. And yet when it comes down to it, they're still caught up in not having enough bread. They know what Jesus has done, but at the same time, they seem to be forgetting about it. It's not impacting on them. So it seems like there's two sides of the coin to what Jesus is warning his disciples of here. There's the important place for identifying the potential problems of the Pharisees and Herod and making sure that we avoid them. But the other side of the coin is making sure that we focus on Jesus. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what he is like. Remember what he has done. Remember what he has done for us. And so that we don't put the grace of Jesus on a shelf and forget about it. We make sure that it sticks with us. So that when we're slipping into religious externals, remember the grace of Jesus. When we're drifting towards worldliness and immorality, remember the grace of Jesus. And so this should take us back to the kind of stuff that we looked at earlier with the feeding of the 4,000. His compassion, his power, his concern for the outcast. Those are all things that describe Jesus. That's who he is. And even more so, they describe him for us. As the picture of Jesus builds throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see it all the more, his compassion, his power, his concern for us. The grace of Jesus for us is remarkable and we should never forget it. In his death, Jesus shows us his love and compassion, giving his life as a ransom for ours. In his resurrection, he shows his power over death and his power for us to give us new life. That's who Jesus is. That's his grace for us. Let's not forget that. And so I guess the thing that we should finish on, really, is remember the grace of Jesus. As the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod tries to slip its way in into our lives, remember the grace of Jesus. Remember his grace for you. Let the grace of Jesus be the most significant thing that you know. And let that be the thing that you hold on to. Let's pray that we'll do that. Heavenly Father, it can be a bit concerning to hear that Jesus needed to warn even his disciples of these things that he's warning them, the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. And yet, we know, Father, that it's true, that it's necessary. And so we pray today, Father, that you will cause each of us to heed this warning. And as we heed this warning, Father, we pray that it will drive us all the more back to the grace of Jesus, to knowing who he is, to knowing what he has done for that, and cause us to hold on to that all the more. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.